If you have your Bibles opened to Romans chapter 8, you can turn there, Romans chapter 8. I thought this morning we would look at one of the blessings of the resurrection. There are various blessings of the resurrection. It says that he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. It says also that through his glorification, it says that before, in John 7, we'll look at that tonight, that passage a little bit about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. But it says, before he was raised again, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Before he was glorified, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit because of his resurrection from the dead. And other blessings. We have a place reserved for us in heaven, undefiled, uncorruptible, because of his resurrection. And here in this chapter, verses 34 to the end, we have, I think, at least one of the greatest blessings of the resurrection. And that is the love of God, the relationship that we come into because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in that, in his death and in his work for us, by virtue of his resurrection. And as we look at verse 34 to the end, we'll notice as we go through these verses, three times he mentions the love of God towards believers. Four times in this chapter we have the love of God mentioned. Of course, we know the other time, Romans 8:28. And it says there, for all things work together for good for them who are called according to, who love God and called according to his purpose. And so we know there, it's our love for him. But here from verse 34 to the end, it is his love, his unconditional love to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in his family, because we are children of God. He has a love that is abiding, enduring. It is a keeping love. And it's tremendous, I think, to think of one of the great blessings of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his love towards us. So let's read together, looking at these verses 34 to the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died? Yea, rather that is risen again. I think the heart of the verse, or the emphasis of the verse, is on his resurrection, on his death. But he says, yea, rather that is risen again. The force is on the word risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I have a whole sermon on just that verse 34. But he goes on to say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Three times he mentions the love of God towards us in these short verses. I like to think of the first time we have love, and it comes right after the mentioning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 34, we have the resurrection, his exaltation, his being on the right hand of the Father on high and his intercession work for us. Right after that, we have from the lips of Paul, or the pen of Paul, we have the mention of this great, great love. And I believe I'd like to think of verse 35 as the promise. The first mention, I like to think of that as his promise of his love. He says here in a question, a rhetorical question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's in a question form, but I think it's a promise to us. The answer is, of course, nothing. It's It's a promise. It's a love that is enduring, that is abiding, that is keeping, that is guaranteed, that is strong and is able. And he says, what shall separate us? And the answer, of course, is nothing. No one. No one is able, not even ourselves. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you think that when Peter denied the Lord three times, that the Lord stopped loving him? The Lord abandoned him? The Lord forsook him? Did the Lord's love, was it removed from him at that time because he denied him? I think not. The Lord says there in Luke 22, He says, Satan desired to sift you as wheat. He says, but I have prayed for thee that when you are restored, you will strengthen the brethren. He knew the whole time that he would deny him three times. He says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And he said, I've prayed. My love is still upon you. My love is still there. There's a guarantee. There's a promise of his love. It's interesting, a brother mentioned about John Darby. You probably didn't know I was going to also speak a little bit about him this morning. There was a time that he was in a debate. He would come to this country quite often. He spent probably most of his life, but a good portion of his life traveling on horseback and on foot throughout this country. When you think back in the 1870s and the 1860s, where he got to, how he traveled, it's incredible. It is just an incredible thing. He was all over this country in little places out back in Kentucky, in New York City, in California, in Toronto, in Jamaica, in Trinidad. He went all over this area. It's a tremendous thing. And so, but he was in this country. He was in Boston, and he was in a debate, speaking in a debate with the Archbishop of the Methodist Church, Thomas Steele. And in that debate, they were talking about God's love. And in that debate, he turned to him as Thomas Steele said, what would happen? What would happen if I turned my back on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, turned my back on Christ and walked away? What would happen? And he said, his love would shine on your back. It's a great quote. It's a great truth. And I think the truth of that verse is in verse 35. That thought is in verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a great thing to know. Even through our failures, even through our sin, even through all of those things, there is a promise of God's love abiding and enduring that is promised to each one of us as believers. Then he goes on to say in verse 37. We have the promise of it in verse 35. In verse 37, I like to think of that as the fact of it. It is in the past tense. We can make promises, can't we? I can make a promise and you can make a promise. But the Lord can guarantee that promise. And in verse 37 we have that. We have, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Past tense. He is able to make the promise, able to fulfill and accomplish his promise to us. And then I like, lastly, we have the guarantee. The guarantee in the last verse of verse 39, he says, what shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? He ends the phrase, the love of God, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we guaranteed by it? How can we be sure? I believe it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in these verses, we have also challenges to God's love. Or some have thought of it as barriers to God's love. We have two of them. Notice in verse 35 and then also down in verse 30 and 39. We have two barriers to our experience, we should say. How we seem to experience God's love. And I think Paul penned these words to show to us we can be assured of it. We can be guaranteed of it, although there are times that we feel and seem, it seems, as if God has abandoned us. As through our lives, through our unfaithfulness, through our sin, through many areas of our lives, or through circumstances, it seems as God is distant, I don't feel, I don't have the emotional warmth or whatever it is that we may experience, that we don't feel that love. Sometimes when we're first saved, we feel an experience, we feel an emotion, and we think that's God's love. And that fades and gets stronger, and it fades and wanes in our lives. But I believe these verses are penned to give us the assurance, to give us a guarantee that God's love is constant, is long-suffering, it is enduring. And so he shows us two of the groups of possible barriers and challenges. You know, as we look around in our society, you can't help see. You just cannot help but see barriers and threats and challenges, tremendous challenges to simple love within family, within relationships, within society. It's an amazing thing, the murders that have go on. In Philadelphia, 14 murders in this past few months. Just incredible. In a place called Kennett Square, where I lived nearby to that, in Oxford, where I used to live, Kennett Square was the place to go shopping. They've had 6 murders in the last 2 months. It's an amazing thing. And we see there are great challenges. You know, I heard a story, I hope it's not true, but it probably is true. In Los Angeles, there was a jewelry store there, and they sold, of course, wedding rings, and they decided to sort of increase their business due to the marital status, I suppose, of Los Angeles, the people of Los Angeles. And they decided, instead of selling wedding rings, in addition to that, they would put a sign up, and the sign they put up in their window, big letters, "We rent wedding rings." Imagine that. Can you imagine? I was married, our anniversary was a little while ago in May. Can you imagine if I said to my wife when we were first dating and I wanted to be married, said, "Faith, you know, I'm not sure about you. You know, you might not be sure about me. And let's just save some money. We could put that into furniture and maybe put it in the bank. And I'll just rent. Maybe it'd be $10 a month. We'll do that. And maybe we have an option to buy later on. And maybe after a while, we'll buy the wedding ring, you know." I mean, she would have thought I'm crazy. She thought, "You're out of your mind. If you want to marry me, you buy the ring and we'll get married." That would be somewhat, maybe not that stern, but somewhat that would be her attitude, I think. And I think people still recognize that is the attitude we should have. But you see in society, I was in the mall where we live. I had to smile a little bit. We walked through the mall. We shop at Bradley's and other stores that are there in our mall. And there's 2 jewelry stores. I think they placed them right at the corners where the malls cross, you know, because you've got to go right by these jewelry stores. And, of course, you know, a lot of kids, teenagers, hang out there with their girlfriends and they talk. And so I was walking through the mall one day, because it was last week or 2 weeks ago, and they were boyfriend and girlfriend there walking hand in hand past the jewelry store. And they have the wedding rings in these sort of windows in the sides of the jewelry store pointing out into the halls. And so the girl, she sort of kind of moseys over there and stops to look at the rings. And he grabs her arm and pulls her as fast as he could away from that window. Like, this, we're not that serious yet. You know, there's no commitment here. We don't want to, you know, be thinking at all about wedding rings. So there's still that idea, and it should be that way. But there are still those challenges, aren't there? Those challenges to the normal way that we should be committed to each other. And I think it's a great principle. A husband and wife marriage is a great principle and illustration of God's love towards us. And here we have in verse 35, one of the first group of barriers and challenges to God's love. And I believe there's 2 of them here, 2 groups. The first group, I think, is characterized by us as believers, as people who are citizens of earth. And the second group is because the experiences we have as citizens of heaven, they're more spiritual. They're more to do with the spiritual realm. These, the first group, have more to do with the natural, physical, material realm as people who live on this planet. Notice some of the things that he says in this verse. That may be challenges, that are challenges to God, to our experience of God's love. He says, shall tribulation, shall the suffering we have, physically or financially or materially or mentally or whatever it may be, as we suffer and go through tribulations, the natural thing is to say, why does God allow it? If God loves me, why does he allow it? My sister has had Lyme's disease, I might have mentioned this before, for four years now. And she suffers at certain times very greatly because of Lyme's disease. And you ask yourself, well, why is it? Why is God allowing it? It's a question that's hard to understand sometimes, but it should not ever be concluded that because we suffer, God does not love us. That God has forsaken us, he's abandoned us, he has left and departed from us. And that's one of the great lessons, I think, from this verse. Not tribulation. It is not distress. It is not the pressures we have on life here in this on this planet, on earth. It is not the persecutions we have. It's not famine. It goes on to say nakedness, the fact that we can't clothe our families. All these things are great stress and great challenges and great pressures upon us and great circumstances that lead us to think, if all these have happened, why? Why? How can it be that God still loves me? Why do they occur? How can it be? Why does he allow them to happen to me? It goes on to say danger, war. It's interesting, all of these things seem to be linked in a very strong way to circumstances based that we have here based on earth. We have wars, we have poverty, we have famine, we have persecutions. But it's interesting, a lot of these things we have control over to a certain degree. We can move. Mary and Joseph, when there was a famine, in the Old Testament, when there was a famine, they were able to move and go into areas. When there was a famine in the book of Ruth, Elimelech, he left the city of bread, Bethlehem, and went to where there was food. There's a certain amount, when there's persecution, Mary and Joseph, they left, went to Egypt. There's a certain amount of control that we have over these earthly things. But the second group that we have, down in verse 39 and 38, these are more spiritual. These are areas that we as citizens of heaven, we as spiritual people have no control. We cannot change some of these things. They are because of the fact that we are human beings also, but these are spiritual, I believe, more of a spiritual nature than the first group. Notice what he says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, we cannot control that, can't change our destiny. We will all die unless the Lord comes before. If the Lord does not come for us, say 110 years, I'm sure every one of us here will have died. Maybe some of the children downstairs might live to be 100. Maybe my daughter will be 112. I don't know. But most of us will die in 110 years if the Lord does not come. We have a date to die. This is a point. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There is the fact that we must meet death. And he says here, this as a believer should not be something that would challenge God's love towards us. You know, it's a thing that, as a person that, at my age, it's hard to understand. I look at a man like Mr. Wilson, T.E. Wilson, Lester Wilson. You know these men. Lester Wilson went down to North Carolina and started many assemblies. T.E. Wilson, of course, went to Angola and had a tremendous life there. I guess it was about 4 years ago, Mr. Wilson, I'm not sure how old he was then, maybe 90 years old. A man who I think is the epitome of faith and strength, spiritual strength and faithfulness. And but he said in his life, he said he has gone through deep, deep spiritual struggles. And he has come to a point of doubting his salvation, doubting if the Lord loves him, doubting if he even will be in heaven, and having real, real challenges in this area. Lester Wilson, he told us about him, I guess they're close friends, that he also, he's passed away now, that he also has strong doubts of his own salvation, of if he was called to preach the gospel, and so many things. And you say, how can it be? But as you enter, get closer to death, I suppose. Right now, I would say to you, I don't have any doubt of that. As I stand here right now. But these men were my age at one time, and they've gone on and had experiences. And I'm sure they've come out of that. It was a time in their lives that they went through this. And when he was speaking, he had seemed to have come out of that time. But it's a great challenge. As we face death and know in a few years we're going to die, some of these things come over us. And it's a great challenge as spiritual people, as people who have a relationship with God, as we look at death and life and the spiritual realm of angels and principalities and powers, these are struggles we have with demonic forces, the problems we have, and how angels, that warfare that there is. He goes on to say about powers, things present, things to come, things we cannot control in the spiritual realm. Height nor depth. I think here he's speaking of the intensity of these things, the lesser and the greater intensities of these. And then he goes on to say, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from God's love. These are areas, these are challenges, these are threats to our experience of God's love towards us. And I think the thought in Paul's mind is all of these things, whether they are areas which affect us as citizens of earth or citizens of heaven, they are things that we may experience. We may feel that God's love has abandoned us and he has left us and forsaken us. But it's not true. We can have guarantees. We can be assured of his love. And I think in this chapter we have a number of guarantees and assurances in these verses, I should say, 35 to 39. He says, first of all, there are those areas that seem to challenge his love, challenge our experience of his love. But, he says, believers, dear believers, brethren, there are those truths, those are those great guarantees we have that we can be assured of his love. And I think one of the greatest, in my mind, is the very last word in the chapter. You know, I think if there's one thing I could change in the Christian church, is would be able to change somehow our low view, our over-familiarity with the word Lord. We use it so often. We use it so often. We read it so often. It's in so many books. We see it on bumper stickers. We see it on church buildings. We see it so often. I think it doesn't impact us. It doesn't grip us. It doesn't speak to our hearts as it should. Many people would read this last verse and say it's a title. It's just speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And skip over it and lose its impact. But I believe in the early church, when they read those last four words, they would rejoice. They would be stirred. They would be gripped. They would say, yes, that is a guarantee. They would look at this and they would see the exaltation, the greatness, the sovereignty of God. And they would be kept by it. They would be encouraged by it, strengthened by it. It says, what shall be able to separate us from the love of God? And then he says, this love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The last word, I believe, is a great guarantee. It is secured. It is guaranteed in the fact that it is the Lord who is securing that love for us. It's not an angel. It is not Paul. It's not a human being. It's not a council. It's not a group of people. It is the Lord. You know, the word Lord is the Greek word for the Jewish word Jehovah. The Jehovah God of the Old Testament. The one who spoke and the worlds came into being. The one who was the covenant God of Israel. The one who was the faithful, all-powerful, strong. All the attributes that are in Jehovah are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And are in that name, Lord. It's a great truth. And so when they read that word Lord, also they would call the emperor, would call Caesar Lord. That was his title. And all the power was in Caesar, was identified in the Lord Jesus Christ and more. And so when he says here, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is guaranteed in Jesus Christ our Lord. It was a great promise. It helped to secure them in their thoughts. It helped to be a great promise to them. And we too, I wish we could in a way, and to do a study of just the word Lord, and take in all the verses and all the aspects that are linked and connected to the word Lord. It's a tremendous, it would change our lives. It would change our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I preach, and I'm sure I don't do it all the time, but whenever I mention the name of the Lord, I like to use his full title. And I've done that last year or two, to call him the Lord Jesus Christ. I almost never call him Jesus when I speak publicly. And I think I want to reaffirm that in my mind. I want to keep on doing it in my thoughts, in my mind. So we keep that idea, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see again the guarantee, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But another guarantee I believe we have is in the verse 34. Notice that great verse. We go from the last verse into the first verse where we started this morning. It says there, from the three words there, I believe, are also a great encouragement, a great guarantee of his love, his unfailing love towards us. Those words are, Christ that died. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of the words, Christ that died. But I think one of the great truths, and there are many aspects to that, is that Christ is an expression, is a manifestation of his love towards us. It says in John 3:16, I'm sure everyone knows that verse here, for God so loved the world that he gave. One of the great manifestations, great proofs of his love towards us is the death of his son on the cross. And implied in John 3:16 is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his son in death on Calvary's hill. But also, you know, a little further on in John, I think John 15:13, no greater love hath any man than he lay down his life for his friends. And he says, ye are my friends. One of the great expressions of Christ that died is that he loves us. It's one of the great truths. And I think as they read those verses, and that he rose again, and then also as you look at those verses, who was at the right hand of God, we see the strength and the authority and the sovereignty. And the one who is able to keep his promises. To make promises to my wife that I'll do something. Make promises to my children. We're coming home somewhere. And I said to Faith, why don't we stop for ice cream? And there's a Dairy Queen where we live and have some ice cream with our daughter. She likes to get ice cream in the summertime. So we told her that. And we were driving on. She forgot. She fell asleep in the back of the car. She was tired. I forget where we're coming from. And so we said, well, we shook her and she was so tired we couldn't wake her up. So we just went home. And I thought to myself, I made a promise in a way to her. I was sort of getting her excited about this. And she just fell asleep. And you know, we can make promises and want to even fulfill them, but things come in that we cannot fulfill those promises. That's a very small thing. The Lord can fulfill. He is the sovereign God. He is the Lord. He is Christ Jesus, our Lord. We see here, he goes on to say, he died for us, he rose again, he's at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. It's a great thing to think of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. His love is unfailing. His love is enduring. His love is abiding. And his love is long-suffering. I like to think of 1 Corinthians 13 as a great picture, as a great portrait of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. You know, there are 16 different aspects there described as they describe the ideal agape love. I like to think of that as a portrait with 16 different colors painted of the Lord's love for us. And the first thing that's mentioned there is it says love is patient, or love is long-suffering. It's a great truth. I've said over and over again this morning, it is abiding, it is enduring, it is patient, it is long-suffering, it is always there. It is unconditional. As we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a great, great God who will love us and keep on loving us. I'll just close with this last illustration. There was a man some years ago, he was an unbeliever, an atheist. His name was Robert Ingersoll, a wealthy man, independently wealthy, and he would travel throughout the country, and he would hire out great halls and invite large groups to come, and he would ridicule and he would mock and he would defame and blaspheme against the Lord Jesus Christ and against God and the Scriptures. And one of his tactics that he would do, he would be on a large stage and hundreds would come to hear him speak. He was very eloquent, he's a great orator. And he would get on a stool and a chair to the side and a big pocket watch, and he'd say, "I have spent 20 minutes defaming, blaspheming, ridiculing, mocking God and the Scriptures. If God exists, if God is in heaven, if God is all-powerful, he can destroy me, send lightning through the roof. He could cause me to burn me to a great ash." So he said, "I'll sit over here in the chair. I'll give him 5 minutes." And he'd go over to that chair, sit on that chair, and hit a stopwatch. And he'd say, "1 minute has passed. God's not responded. 2 minutes have passed. God's not responded." And he would do this quite often. And often at the end of his talks, he would have a Christian preacher there, and they would debate over some of the points that he has made. At a certain point, there was a great preacher in Brooklyn. His name was Joseph Parker. He was there. And as he went through this thing, he said, "Well, what do you think about that? Do you have anything to say about that?" I walked up to the stage, and I think he gave the greatest comment. "I don't think if we could get our heads together, think and brainstorm for 50 years, we can get a better response about how to respond to that than this brother did." Tremendous response. He said to him after he asked this question, he said, "Dear sir," he said, "do you think that you can exhaust and frustrate the love of an eternal, almighty, sovereign, all-loving, merciful, faithful God in 5 minutes? Isn't that great? Do you think that you can exhaust the love?" And we are testimonies. I am a testimony, I think, and we are all testimonies as believers of the long-suffering, faithful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot in 5 minutes frustrate even an unbeliever, even the vilest unbeliever, the worst sinner, the worst murderer there could be, cannot frustrate the love of God. Their lifetimes are not long enough. Our lifetimes are not long enough. Because the love of God is so immense, is beyond our comprehension, our finite minds to grasp. And it's a tremendous thing to think over and over again, as believers, the relationship we have with an almighty and loving God. And I'm sure I failed so much in communicating. It's impossible to communicate clearly enough the greatness of God's love towards us. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the short time we've had just to dabble, just to get a glimpse, just to get a passing glance at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we'd ask you to make it more real to us. Grip us with the love that you have for us, the relationship that we have, the love that you have poured out in our lives. We thank you for this. May we understand that even though we fail, even though we sin, even though we're unfaithful, you draw us back to yourself. You draw us back to your faithfulness and that relationship that you would desire to have with us. And we ask you, Father, may it be more gripping in our lives. May it lead us and guide us. And may it be something that controls and dominates our lives as we think of your love towards us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Thank you. Well, good evening. Good to be here tonight with you. And I'm glad this is attached to my my pocket here. You know, in Collingdale, if you ever go to Collingdale, I have it attached to the microphone underneath here. So sometimes you finish talking, you're so involved in your great message, you walk off the platform and you get tugged by the chorus. This is a good idea. I'm glad this is here. It's good to be here with you tonight. We enjoyed our afternoon, a nice meal, and then we took a nice rest and had the kids sleep for about 3 hours. I don't know how long they slept, but they were out. Must be the sea air or something down this way. They don't do it up where we live. But it's good to be here tonight with you. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn into Ephesians chapter 6. Tomorrow we have Vacation Bible School, where we are. And I'll be teaching one of the classes, and another woman in the assembly will be teaching the younger kids. We'll be having usually about 40 kids, 45 or so, that come out to Vacation Bible School. And I kind of struggle to think of what we should look at with the older kids. And they have all kinds of material. You usually don't have to struggle too hard, but I never like the material they have that you can buy in different stores. And I was thinking about it, and I decided to look at with them the armor of a Christian. And I think tonight we'll do the same thing. I've been looking at that a little bit. And it's interesting, as I've been looking at that, I've been reading the paper off and on. I don't buy it every day or get it every day, but once in a while I buy it. And it struck me that just how much we find in the papers, and just on television, and just in the society we live, so much satanic activity. You know, sometimes we don't really pay much attention to it, but sometimes if you just listen closely, it's amazing to me how much satanic activity that you are confronted with. And just cut a few articles out just to share with you. Don't know if you heard, but a few weeks ago, three young kids, 8 years old, were riding their bikes in their neighborhood in West Memphis, Tennessee. Nice neighborhood. And they were enticed to go to a park by three older kids who were in the neighborhood, were from the neighborhood. They knew each other. And they went to the park, and they brutally killed these three kids. They dismembered them. They mutilated their bodies in a terrible way. And it was part of a satanic ritual. And they went back, and they found these three boys. They had been involved in the satanic church for 3 months, just 3 months. And they had gotten so quickly involved, and apparently one of the, I guess, parts of that is that you've got to break all the commandments, and one of them is, thou shalt not kill. And so if you're going to be initiated, I guess you have to kill. And it was a horrible thing. They found out later on, they talked to some people who knew these boys, and these boys carried in their pockets, one of the boys, the leader, a skull of a cat, satanic poems, satanic Bible. And it's just horrible as you think of these kind of kids. But then I thought, well, that's West Memphis, Tennessee. But the same week I got our local paper, the Boyertown Times, and looked in there, and the front page, it mentions a man, Raymond Bechtel. He's a cult specialist. They have hired a cult specialist to work for the three police departments, New Hanover, Boyertown, Gilbertsville police departments. And they interviewed him a little bit to talk with him. And he said a couple of things that were kind of surprising. You know, we live in a little country town. And in our town, he says this, he says, occultic activity is on the rise in Pottstown, Potts Grove, that's where we live, and in Bechtelsville townships. He says, occultic activity, we find Satanism, he says, it's very popular. And he said, it grows and exists in greater numbers than we would like to accept. He goes on to say about our area, in the back of the article, he says that there is physical evidence of ritualistic animal slayings with an indication that occultic activity is closer to home than many individuals would like to believe. And that's in our little country town, a very religious area. Mennonites and Amish live up in our area. And it's amazing, I think, as we think about some of these things. In our children's club, a girl who comes to the club, she's about 13 or so now, maybe 14, I'm not sure. But about 2 years ago, it must be, she came to her mom and she told her that a boy that she knew a little bit, was friendly with in school, his best friend was in the satanic church. And they talked a lot about Satanism, and she was afraid. And she asked her mother to homeschool her, take her out of school because of that. And so even that's a little bit closer to myself when you have that kind of thing happen. So I thought it would be good to talk with these children a little bit about what the Bible says about our armor and our weapon and our victory in spiritual things. And so tonight I thought I would also do that, look a little bit at chapter 6 of Ephesians. So we could read that first. I'd like to read a few other places, first of all, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then also this passage. So let's first of all go to Psalm 144. When I was in Belgium, one of the had a great impact on my life was Richard Haverkamp. And on a number of occasions, I remember him quoting this verse in Psalm 144. Before he would speak in a Bible study, he would often quote verse 1 of 144. And it always struck me as an odd thing to say at the beginning of a Bible study. But he would quote this verse, and I think that he had a greater insight than I did on the spiritual battle that takes place in a home Bible study. And as time has gone on, I've appreciated the fact that he began a number of his Bible studies with quoting this verse. It says in Psalm 144, verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength." And then it goes on to say, "Who teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight." That's how he would begin a Bible study sometimes. I think it's a great verse, and I think it's an encouraging verse. I think we're in spiritual warfare when we're in a home Bible study, when we gather together as a body, as we worship, and as we learn together, as we grow together. We are in spiritual warfare. As we gather together, the forces of the enemy, I think, wishes to disrupt. You may not realize this, and I don't always come to the assembly with that understanding or that consciousness, that he desires to destroy this assembly. If Satan could have his way, he would have nothing better than to have this assembly not be here, to have it in ruins, to have it in confusion and disarray, and to get rid of it in some way. And so there is a spiritual battle. You know, it says Satan is as a roaring lion seeking them whom he may devour. Wants to destroy, devour, not just harm, not just afflict pain, not just attack, but to devour, to destroy, to, if it was in his power to do that, to get rid of the church. We have great promises in God's word. It says that I will, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We have great promises. And you say, well, what about those churches that have fallen, gone through problems and have ceased to exist? I believe individual churches may cease to exist, but the church, the Lord will always raise up his testimonies and raise up those bodies that are true to his word and desire to follow after him. And as the body of Christ on earth, Satan will never prevail over the body of Christ on this earth. It's a great promise we have. Let's also go to another passage, to 2 Timothy, a more familiar passage. We have 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 3. It says there, "Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then also 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5. Great verses here about the strength we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 begins and says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And now let's go to our passage in Ephesians and look at
the weapons we have, the warfare we're involved in. In verse 10, we'll begin and we'll be reading from verse 10 to verse 18 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What a great, great passage about our involvement in spiritual battle. But you know, as we look at this passage speaks about one of our enemies, spiritually speaking. The Word of God speaks about three different enemies a Christian has. Has Satan, has the world, and has the flesh. And it's interesting, when Joshua went to the promised land with the Israelites, and as they were to take and possess that land, it's interesting, in picture, as an example, as an illustration, he came across three enemies very early in his possession of that land that characterized for us the same enemies. And as we look at that, just to go back there and look a little bit about that, we need not turn to it, but just like to share a few of those. The first city he came to was Jericho. I like to think of Jericho as a picture of the world. It's interesting, they were to go around that city seven times and blow the trumpet. But it's interesting, when they won the victory over the world, or over the city Jericho, you know what they were told to do? They said, do not touch the accursed thing. He said, unless you become accursed and defiled with it. And we're told also, we are given instructions how to be victorious over the world. And one of the instructions we have is to separate yourselves from the world. It's interesting. Joshua says, do not touch the accursed thing. Do not touch the defiled thing. It was just rocks. They were just pieces of material. But he said, do not touch it. But he said, that which is consecrated. He said, those things which were consecrated for the tabernacle, silver and gold and other possessions that were in the city, they were to take those things. They were set apart. They were consecrated and sanctified. Those they could touch, but nothing else. And I think a great picture for us of the world, that we're not to touch that thing, separate ourselves from that. Another enemy they came across was Ai. And I think Ai speaks of the flesh. Remember what happened? The Lord said, go in and fight against Ai and take the city. And Joshua sent some spies out to Ai and said, oh, it's a small city. We can easily take over that city. It's a small city. And they went there with only a few thousand, 2,000 or 3,000troops or soldiers, and they were bitterly defeated. The reason they did that, or they were defeated, they rested in their confidence, in their own strength, their own abilities. They rested in the flesh, their own ability. And because of that, they were defeated. And later on, Joshua heard what happened, those that were killed, and he said his face fell into the dust. And the Lord says, rise up, confess that, get right, replace your confidence in the Lord, and go back and attack that city. And he went back and became victorious. And then the last one is, I think, a picture of Satan. Not the last city they came across, but the last one of the three, the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were in a city that was just a little further away. And these people came, and they had moldy bread. Their wine cruses and their wine sacks were all decayed and broken and nothing to drink. And their shoes were all full of holes, and their shirts and their clothing was all tattered and full of holes. They came to Joshua and they said, "We've been traveling for many months maybe." And he said, "We've come from a far city. We've heard about your strength. We've heard that God is with you." And he said, "We'll be your servants. Take us and we'll serve you for the rest of our days. But we want to be under your protection. We want to be and worship your God." And so they were deceived. They said, "Where did you come from?" They asked them questions. And they lied to them. And they said, "Okay, you can come." And they found out later they were from the next city away. A city which God had said, "You should destroy all these peoples. Burn the cities and take control and possession of them." And I think it's a great picture of Satan. He comes as an angel of light. He comes to deceive. He comes to masquerade himself as something that he is not. And he deceives. He desires to deceive the people of God. You know, 23 times in the scriptures, the New Testament, it speaks of either Satan or the Antichrist or the beast as deceiving people on earth. 23 times. One of the great, great desires of Satan. He'll do all that's in his power to deceive and weaken and get a foothold in the Christian church, in a family, in a person's life. And so I think back into Joshua, these three cities, what great pictures for us of the enemy we have, the flesh, the world, and the devil. We're told to flee or separate from the world. We're told to yield ourselves to God as that weapon we have, you can say, or that resource we have to defeat the flesh. And then lastly, we have this chapter in our fight against Satan. We're told to fight and resist and to withstand and to stand against the enemy. And there are times we're told to flee youthful lust. There's times we're told to flee Satan. But many times we're told to fight and to resist those attacks we have from Satan. And so we have this chapter. I'd like to look at this and consider some of the truths we have here. I'd like to think of tonight and the time we have. We can spend more time on this, but I'd like to look at the battle, look at who's involved in the battle, where the battle's to be fought, and also the intensity of the battle. And then also look a little bit tonight at the weapons or the equipment that we have for the battle. But let's look at this passage in verse 10, at the battle itself. It's interesting that we are called right away, as he begins to speak about the battle, about our warfare with Satan, the first thing he mentions, that we are in a battle. Verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and strong in his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Doesn't waste any time. He says, we are in a battle, and you need strength. We need strength. It's interesting, as we look at those verses, the first verse 10, in the original or in the Greek, and I'm not a scholar, but I know some of the helps and to go to these helps. And it's interesting, the word where it says, "Find my brethren, be strong in the Lord." It's not a one-time. It's not a one-time activity, but it's in the continuous present tense. You could say in that verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong daily in the Lord." Or be continually ready to be strong in the Lord. It's a daily thing that we need his strength. It's not that it's only when Satan attacks, or it's only at certain difficult times and circumstances in our lives. But I believe it's an attack that we need, or we are attacked by Satan. We have the pressures and the offense from Satan in a daily sense. And so he says here, "Finally, my brethren, be strong daily." We need his strength every day as we're involved in the spiritual life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say also, "In the power of his might." You know, we have no strength in ourselves to be victorious over Satan, over his demons, over those who he will be involved with. But he says here we need the power of his might. And so often I think we rest in our own strength. We rest in the church. We rest in Christian fellowship. And I think we need to lay hold and take hold and remember we cannot be victorious at all unless we're victorious in the power of his might. And I think it's so instructive for us as Paul writes these words. The first thing he mentions is not our weapons. It's not the power or the person of the enemy. It's not Satan and his wiles. But the first thing he mentions is the strength we have, the resources we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a great lesson for us. Again, be strong in the Lord continually, daily, and in the power of his might. We need to be in prayer, in the word, in fellowship, in communion with the Lord to make sure that we have access to his strength in a daily sense. You know, you look at some of the assemblies that we have and you see, I believe, that the enemy is victorious, that we are, as the church, suffering defeats on a continual basis. You look around, you see divorces. You look around, and you see problems in families. You look around, and you see people leaving the church, going back in their faith, falling away, not interested in spiritual things. We don't see as many being baptized and being saved in the assemblies. We don't see a victorious prayer meeting. And you ask yourself, why are all these things? Is it just our fault? Is it just that we're unfaithful? I believe it's because, partially, it is because we're involved in spiritual warfare. And we see, I think, the enemy taking great victories at certain times in the assemblies. And it's important, I think, to think and to go back and remember we are in a warfare against Satan. He goes on to say, who's involved in this battle? Who is to be strong in the Lord? Who is to be strong in the power of his might? It says in verse 10, finally, my brethren. He doesn't address just the elders of the assembly in Ephesus. He doesn't only address some of the leaders that were there. He doesn't just address Timothy or John, who we know are there at later times. He doesn't just address those, or missionaries, or fellow workers. But it's very instructive to me. He addresses all the believers, every individual believer in the assembly. He says, finally, my brethren, I believe brothers and sisters, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Each one of us is involved. Each one of us will be attacked. Each one of us will have offenses against us. We'll have the offense of Satan against us. And so as we look at this verse, it's such a tremendous challenge that we all need the power of his might. I'd like to also think of that in a broader sense, as individuals, but also as an assembly. I believe that Satan desires, and I shared it before, to destroy this assembly, destroy my assembly. You know, I look around in my area, and I'm not sure if it's true in this area so much. Maybe it is. But I've seen assemblies. There used to be, in our area, my faith great-great-grandparents came into the assemblies. I'm not sure when exactly, around the turn of the century. They were at the first conference that was ever held at Greenwood Hills, which was 1930. And they have pictures that go way back of all the preachers, and they would often have them in their home. Their names were the Starks, and then the Gessners, and others in their family. But as you go back, there were many assemblies in our area. Bechtelsville had an assembly, Boyertown had an assembly, Pottstown had an assembly, Reading had an assembly, Allentown had an assembly, a little town just outside of Boyertown, I'm not sure if it's still there, called Woodchoppertown, a real hick town in our area, that had an assembly. Pottsville had an assembly. All through these areas, there must have been 7 or 8 assemblies. And I was told up to even about 10 years ago, they had large conferences in Pottstown. They had over 400 to 600 people coming to the conferences at the what's called the Firestone Building in Pottstown. Today, very few come to the conferences. We still have it in our chapel. 50 to, I don't know, 80 people sometimes come to our conference. But there were many assemblies there. And one by one, they've sort of dropped off. Reading now has about 8 people. They meet in a hotel room. And I believe that part of this is an attack by Satan, wanting to destroy those groups of people that are faithful to God's word. And I believe, too, I've shared with my assembly, that if we do not pray together and labor together and seek the Lord's face, and as it says in verse 10, to be strong in His might. We also, wouldn't take much. We are about 35 people, 35 adults. It wouldn't take much for a couple of families to move away, a couple of folks to retire, a couple of things to happen, and pretty soon we're a very struggling little group. It wouldn't take much for false doctrine to come in. It wouldn't take much to have a division and a split in our assembly. And so we need, I think, daily to be on the alert. And I think as he speaks here in verse 10, I think he speaks to the whole assembly. Where, if you ask yourself, and I kind of ask myself this, where is the most dangerous place on earth? And I thought of this in terms of the day or the evening the Lord was arrested. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken as Judas betrayed him and the soldiers came and he was taken captive and prisoner. Where was the most dangerous place on earth to be the night the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested? Was it to be with the Pharisees? Was it to be in a home somewhere in Jerusalem? Was it to be in a back alley somewhere in Jerusalem? Where was the most dangerous place? I think the most dangerous place was to be wherever Jesus was. Wherever the Lord Jesus Christ was, that was the most dangerous place. If you identified yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple, and Peter denied him, they all scattered, Scripture tells us. The most dangerous place, the place where Satan was attacking the strongest with all his strength, was where the Lord Jesus Christ was. And not one believer dared to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew it could mean their lives. It could mean that they would also be crucified. And I think even today, the most dangerous place to be, the place where we are under the most severest attack, would be the assembly. You know, you think of yourself here and you say, well, we're really not under attack. We don't really sense the Satan's attacks here. But they are real. And I remember when I was in Belgium, I've only had one experience that I would say would be where I could say that Satan, I could sense Satan or demons being involved in oppressing saints or being involved in a person's life. And when I was in Belgium to share briefly, just to express how we can be victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ and even in small areas in dealing with spiritual warfare. A sister named Nuncia, she was from Italy, she was saved. And her husband, Mario, was not saved, and he was from Italy, worked in the coal mines. And after she was saved for about a year, he began to do a lot of strange things. Would lock himself in the basement, would cut himself, would inflict pain upon him, wouldn't eat, would sleep for long periods of time. And she invited us over to talk with him. And one time we went over there, and he crouched in a chair like a big ball. You could all see his head. His knees were crouched up by his chest. You could see his head and his eyes, and he was in a sort of a trance. And we would read scriptures about how the Lord Jesus Christ was more powerful than Satan. And read John 4, 1 John 4:4, and places in Isaiah and Ezekiel. We just read the scriptures. We really didn't know what to do. You know, you go into a situation like that, you're not sure what you should do. And he would say, a voice would come out of his person without his lips moving. And the voice would say this. It's a Dutch word. He would say, Leugenaar. It sounds more ominous than in English, but it means lies. He would repeat over and over again, lies. Leugenaar, like that. And it was a scary thing, and we began to do that for a period of time. And he, at a certain point, he jumped out of this chair. And he flung his body against the wall, and he was knocked unconscious. And he came to, and he was normal. And he told us about his life a little bit, told us about how he was involved in Satanism. When he was 15 years old, his parents, his mother especially, would beat him. And he prayed, his uncle was involved in Satanism, and he prayed to Satan that he would protect him. And he told us that night that he was not spanked or whipped by his mother once since he was 15 years old. He left home when he was 19. And he came to Belgium, worked in the coal mines. And nothing happened until he was about 37 years old. When he was 37 and his wife became a Christian, things began to happen in his life. And he was under attack, I believe, from Satan. And that night, it was interesting how he said, how his mother beat him, how he hated his mother, how his mother didn't care about him, didn't love him, how he felt abandoned and forsaken. And Nuncia's sister was there, Cosette, and she told her husband, Rosario, and she said to him, why don't you read Psalm 28, verse 10? And that verse, I just thought it was so of the Lord. That verse says, when your father and mother will forsake you, the Lord shall take you up. And they read that verse to him, and it was like, I don't know what you could say, like a knife going right through him. He was so struck by that verse. I don't think he ever knew. I didn't even know at that point that verse existed in the Bible. It was such a beautiful, perfect verse for him, and it just sort of stopped his arguments, just gripped him in a special way. And later on that night, we talked some more how he hated his mother, and we told him he had to forgive, and we shared the gospel with him. And the phone rang, and it was his mother from Italy. His mother hadn't called for years. And his wife there translated for us, and she said and what the conversation was about a little bit. And we urged him to tell his mother that he would forgive her. And he had a hard time doing that, a very hard time. But finally he agreed to do that, and he did that on the telephone. And later that night he received Christ, and his life was changed. It was a tremendous thing to see, to be in that home that night from about 7 o'clock to about 12:30. We were there, and it was a tremendous thing to see the Lord work in a powerful way. And I am not sure fully what had happened, whether he had demons possessed him or what happened exactly when he spoke and what happened that night. But it was a tremendous thing to see him come to Christ, see a change in his life, and I believe a victory, a great victory over Satan. I'm not one to see a demon behind every rock or every situation, but I believe that was truly something demonic and something unusual. I believe truly the Lord worked in that, and his life was changed. And it's a great trophy of grace, I believe. And as far as I know, he's going on for the Lord. He's faithful in the assembly. And here he goes on to say in this verse, to be strong in the Lord. And we as assemblies need to be strong and victorious in the Lord and trust in him and have him work his power out through us as an assembly. But we see also here the intensity of the battle. And I think we are in a very intense battle. We need to understand that. I don't sense, or it doesn't grip me the way I believe it truly should, that we are involved in a true battle. But as we go through these scriptures, there are three words here, or three aspects in this passage that jump out with strength to me about this battle we're involved in. One of the first things we see is in verse 12. Notice verse 12, and I think it's unique and very important to notice what it says in verse 12. It says there four times, it uses the word against. Now in English, we don't need to use the word against four times. It'd be very proper to use it once and say, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, comma, principalities, comma, and so on. But here, it's repeated four times. And I think Paul, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's an emphasis. The emphasis that there is a battle going on. And that we are against. We are under the attack. We are being fought against. There is a battle in spiritual things against us. Notice what he says. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It goes on to say, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Some have suggested that these four groups, these four aspects of one enemy, would speak of certain realms of attack. He says, first of all, against principalities. And it's thought that there are those demons who are involved in oppressing full nations, entire nations. Think of a nation such as India, 330 million false gods that they worship. They're afraid to slap a gnat or a fly or an animal, fearing that they'll attack or kill some reincarnated relative of theirs. They believe that every one of these creatures
330 million of them are gods. I believe certain nations are under more serious demonic attack than others. And some have suggested that's what this first aspect speaks of. Against principalities. Those who are over certain regions. And then we have also the next against powers. The powers of influence that demons would have over an individual's life. Or over a smaller area. The influence that certain demons have over individuals, churches. That their focus is more of a smaller nature. And then against those who are involved in spiritual wickedness, spiritual corruption. The World Council of Churches and all of those groups that call themselves churches, but as you look more closely, you find demonic and satanic influences in those groups. There are churches in Africa that have a Christian name, but they have satanic and occultic and animistic aspects to these churches. And so some have thought that that's what the third group is. Those who are rulers of darkness of this world. And then we have also spiritual wickedness in high places. We have also those who are, as you look at this, it's not spiritual wickedness, but wicked spirits in high places. The word spiritual is taken and made into an adverb. But it should be that it's wicked spirits in high places. And the idea that there are demons that have the ability to go into the presence of God and ask permission to attack and to have certain permission in certain realms. And so in all of these it says we are being attacked and we have an offensive against us four times. And I think that speaks very powerfully of the attack that the intensity of the battle that we're involved in. Four times we're told that we are being battled against by demonic forces. But he says also in these verses, or in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word wrestle means hand-to-hand combat in the standing position. And one commentator has said, when you would be involved in wrestling in a hand-to-hand combat, the person that was to lose, it meant death. Today, as we wrestle, be in high school or college, if you lose the match. It was an athletic contest. But the idea here was the one who would lose in a Roman wrestling match would meet death. It was a very serious thing. It spoke of intensity. And here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's a strong word to wrestle in hand-to-hand combat. And notice, because of that, it's in a standing position. He says four times to stand. I think that's the third aspect that shows the intensity of the battle. To fight, to endure, to battle, to win. Four times he says, stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, the day of especially strong satanic attack. And further on, he says it again, stand, stand. Four times he tells the Christian church and the individual to stand and withstand and resist and fight against demonic forces. And then we have here also, a little further down, we have some of the great weapons of our warfare. I just want to speak in a general way about some of these things. Notice, as we have in verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God. He says also in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. But then it goes on to speak of individual pieces of this armor that we have. Well, let's look and think of some of these individual pieces. There are, I believe, seven pieces of armor that we have. We have the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots or shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. I believe prayers also should be included in one of these great weapons. But here we see we have five defensive weapons and two offensive. The first five, the girdle, the breastplate, the boots, the shield, and the helmet, are defensive. But the sword is offensive, and prayer also, I believe, is offensive, an offensive weapon.
And it's interesting, as we think of some of these, we just go down a little bit further and we see a key word. Notice a key word. In verse 14, it says twice, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded with the truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel." It seems to me that these, as that word, as we look at that word, having, it gives a sense of a permanent part of the equipment that a Roman soldier would always have in peacetime or wartime. As he walked through Jerusalem, as he walked through the countryside of Israel, he would always have on him. He would always have his shoes. He would always have his breastplate. He would always have his girdle, his belt. These he would always walk with and always have. But as a battle would break out, and they were to go to certain places to battle against the enemy, I believe they would go to verse 16 and 17, and they would take up three of those offensive weapons, or defensive weapons rather. In verse 16, this says there, "Above all," or "most of all now," these are other weapons that are used for warfare, "taking the shield of faith." And then it goes on to say, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." These three weapons, it seems, they were to take when they went into war. The sword, the helmet, and the shield. When they go to battle, they would take that large shield. It wasn't a round shield, a buckler, but they took a large, it was 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide. And you see these often in the Roman movies, the long shield. They would walk as a wall, these long shields in front of them. They would take the shield, they would take the sword, they would take the helmet as they went into battle. But notice the Christian. He tells the Christian twice in the earlier part of this section, do not just walk around with these three permanent pieces, the belt and the breastplate and the other, not to take just these three, but when you go, wherever you go, always make sure you have the whole armor of God. In verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. He says also in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may withstand. A Roman soldier needed not to do that. As he was walking through the town, and it was a peacetime situation, he would have only three portions, the shoes, the belt, and the breastplate. But when he went to battle, he took the helmet and the sword and the shield. A great lesson for us. Roman soldiers, what they did not have, we need to have in battle against the enemies that we have. Just one last thought. I think there are two aspects to the Word of God in these verses. First of all, we have in verse 14, having your loins girded with the truth. I think there he's speaking of the Word of God again. And the doctrinal aspects of the Word of God. Make sure you have the Word of God and you know it, and that you're grounded in it, and it's your foundation. And that is, that gird yourself. That gives you the strength to stand. It says, be girded, or have the belt around you of truth, or of the doctrines of the Word of God. But then as we go down a little bit further to verse 17, he says there, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's interesting, the word we have there for the word of God. It's not the normal word. It's not the word logos, which we normally have. It's a word that's not used as often. It's the word rhema. And rhema could be translated the sayings or the verses or smaller phrases. And Harry Ironside, in his commentary, he likes to say that the sword of the Spirit is not so much the Bible. Not such the Bible, but he likes to say that the sword of the Spirit is the Bible is the armory of the Christian. Because each word of God, each saying, each phrase is a sword. That each time that Satan came to the Lord Jesus Christ and tempted him and tested him, he took one of the swords and, as it were, left it pierced and thrust it into Satan and left it there, and then went back and got another sword And as he tested him, he put another verse or quotation into Satan. It's a beautiful thought that we don't only have one sword, but we have an armory, and that armory is the Bible, is the Word of God. Every phrase, every word is a sword of the Spirit. And I think it's a great encouragement to me to see the great armory we have, the great weapons that we have in this passage. We are involved in spiritual warfare. And if you're like I am, I'm not as conscious of it daily as I should be. But we are truly involved in the battle. And I believe sometimes we are defeated because we do not know the wiles of the devil. And I trust that we'll be more conscious of that and use our weapons that we have. And many times as he comes, we will be victorious over the attacks and the onslaughts of Satan. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are involved in a battle, but we are not left defenseless. We are not left to our own strength, our own power, but we're left, Father, to resort to the strength and the power and the might of God himself. We thank you for these great truths. We thank you we have weapons and we have power. We have the Lord defending us. And so we thank you for these things. May we be more conscious of the wiles and the methods and the temptations and the struggles we have against Satan. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.